You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
I thought we'd have a little bit of fun at Christmas time here and go Seussian for a bit. Want to tell you a few things about this, by the way. First of all, we're talking about a word that perhaps we don't use all that much, but the word is genealogy, and basically genealogy is I could probably explain it, but if you were not here for All Tuned Up last week, Greg and Wilson they gave their little take on what genealogy may be. So instead of me trying to explain what a genealogy is, why don't we let Greg and Wilson take it away?
Greg, the Point series in December is the many jacked up generations in Jesus' genealogy. Do you know what that is, Greg?
Oh, absolutely, of course. I know what that means. It's alliteration, something that Sean absolutely has to do every week. What that is, it's the same sound in the beginning of words, like jacked, and genealogy, and Jesus.
Yeah, Greg. Thanks for the language lesson, but that's not what I was talking about. I was talking about genealogy. Do you know what genealogy is?
Oh, yeah, of course. Come on, challenge me, Wilson. I mean, this genealogy is the study of genes. We have bootcut genes. We have cargo genes. We have red genes. We have bell-bottom genes. We have skinny jeans.
Nice try, Greg, but that is not what genealogy means.
Oh, terribly sorry, Wilson. I was a little bit confused. Genealogy is a study of genes, as in people named Gene. For instance, Gene Wilder, Gene Simmons, Gene Hackman, Gene the man of all Gene, and I dream a genie.
That's not it either, buddy. Let me help you out. Okay. Genealogy is the study of someone's family tree. For instance, you have me, Wilson, and there's my dad, Wilson Sr. Then there's my dad's dad, my grandfather, and his wife, my lovely grandmother. Then there's my dad's dad's dad, my amazingly handsome great-grandfather, and his wife, my beautiful pageant queen great-grandmother. Each of these is a different generation. And the study of my genealogy goes all the way back to the beginning of my family. I mean, before my dad's dad's dad, there was my dad's dad's
okay,
dad's dad.
All right. I get it, Wilson. I mean, I understand now what you mean by genealogy.
Okay, so now that you understand genealogy, do you understand what jack up means?
Sure, like jack up a car.
No.
Like when a person's named Jack?
Nope.
You mean like, well, I see him in ESPN when they jack somebody up on a football game and hit him really hard.
Listen, Greg, let's just let Pastor Sean explain that one, okay?
Okay. How about Jack in the Box? Cracker Jack? Is there a ball with Beanstalk?
We got some talented people here connected to MC3, and I'm just so glad to be a part of it. But I want to talk about, genealogies. Now, we're looking at something, I don't know if I've asked you this before, but let me just throw it out there. How many of you were like, oh man, it's Saturday morning, can't wait to wake up and read some genealogies in the Bible? And so yesterday, you sprung out of bed early in the morning, opened your Bible, and were like, yes, a genealogy, they're the most exciting part of Scripture. Yes, and we know that you're a nerd, Kevin. But you're also getting a degree in, like, Hebrew study of genealogies. So that works. But for the most part, nobody else raised their hand, right? Genealogies tend to be kind of boring, perhaps, as you look at Scripture. And, if you go into the Old Testament, into, like, Leviticus and Numbers and some of the other, like, this person begat that person, they begat that person. And what even is a begat? I don't know. It's like some kind of cat and a lion together. Sort of like a liger, Bengal, and a cat is a begat. But lion and tiger is a liger. They're real, but they don't reproduce, so they cannot consider it a species. Now that you know that, let's move on. Genealogies tend to be kind of boring, and we have this thing here at the beginning of Matthew that, we skip over it, okay? Let's sit the family down and tell the Christmas story. Beginning at verse 18, and we skip those first 17 verses because it's a genealogy. It's kind of boring, not the most exciting thing in the world. And I would say, like, and I know, like, Ancestry.com and Lending Tree. No, I guess Lending Tree is different. But you know, they have these websites now where you can look up your family history. But that stuff bores me, like, even with my own family. Like, your great-grandfather was part of inventing the steamboat, John Fitch. Like, that's cool. And then they start telling, like, it's kind of boring. But so it's not even all that exciting to us today. Maybe it's exciting to you, maybe you're a history buff and that stuff is cool. But when you look at this genealogy of Matthew, you're like, what's the big deal? Why, Matthew, are you even wasting my time with it? Well, here's the deal. If you were here for the Word series back in July, Matthew, there are four Gospels, four stories in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they were written by four different people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and written to four different groups of people, different audiences. And Matthew, he was a Jewish man. He actually used to be a tax collector, and you read his story of what Jesus did. He was also called Levi. But Matthew was writing his gospel, his story, his version of Jesus' story, to Jewish people. And so he was writing as a Jewish person to Jewish people, and so he wanted to talk about this guy, this Jesus, the Christ, Jesus the Anointed. Christ wasn't his last name. Christ was his title, which meant Anointed One, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word. And can you follow me here? Jesus Christ meant Jesus the Anointed One. The Hebrew word for Anointed One is Messiah. And the Jews throughout the Old Testament had been waiting for the one that was coming, the promised one. And so before Matthew could start his story about Jesus, he says, look, I need you Jews to understand that he is the real deal. He is the one that you have been waiting for. And again, I mean, it's like, you don't just, unless you know someone really well, but if some guy came up to you that you didn't know and said, look, I promise it's the truth. You know, most likely you're going to be like, I don't know you, I don't trust you. So Matthew couldn't just say, I promise he's the real deal. He says, I'm going to prove it to you. And so he spends the first 17 verses in the book of Matthew writing this genealogy to prove to Jewish people that Jesus was the one. You see, in those days, and I suppose it happens in England, my wife is an Anglophile, and she knows all that important stuff about the monarchy in England and Britain and all that. But obviously, if you, let me say this the right way so I don't mess it up. If you are a king or queen, okay, that meant that your mom or dad was what? A king or queen. Right, you get that? That for the most part, unless, you know, that somebody killed somebody, cut their head off, and took over the throne by violence, for the most part, it's a family line that it comes to the next person that is royal blood. And that's why we were all interested in that wedding, because this guy is the next in line to be the king. What was that dude's name? William. Right, William. And he married Mary, I guess. William and Mary? No. That was another one? Okay. See, there's a lot. They all have the same name anyway, so you can just pretend like you know what you're talking about. Because they rename themselves. Like popes, too. You know, Peter, you're pretty good if you cover Peter. And there was another one. Anyway. What am I saying? Family tree. The genealogy proved that you belong. You are the rightful heir to the throne. And so when a genealogy was written, so say, you know, it is time for the great Justin Beamer to become king. He, as a great leader, would write up a genealogy just to prove, he would have someone write up for him that he is the heir to the throne that he is going to take over from his father. And so what would typically happen is he would hire somebody, a scribe or some sort of general or some sort of important person, to write this genealogy down. And in the process of writing the genealogy, they would prove that indeed Justin stems from the great lines of the kings of yore and mine. So he would write down, but here's the deal. When that genealogy was written, everybody knows that Justin is awesome and perfect. Okay? And nobody would want to make it look like Justin isn't awesome and perfect. So he would conveniently have his scribe leave out the stuff about crazy Uncle Bill. You know, because crazy Uncle Bill is a little crazy. So we'll just pretend he didn't exist. Doesn't really matter. He's not part of the line anyway. And there was this problem with great-great-grandpa Ed. And great-great-grandpa Ed, you know, in his genealogy might be like, before Ed, there was William the Supreme, and he was a wonderful ruler who did great things. Then there was Ed, and after Ed was Joe the Magnificent. You know, typically, he would just he'd leave out the details that didn't make you look good. Do you get that? So a genealogy was typically done that way. It wasn't necessarily lying. It just wasn't telling the whole truth. And so Matthew is writing this genealogy, and he's writing for Jesus, the Messiah, the one that Israel has been waiting for some 2,000 years to be the one that would restore them to all these different promises. And so he's writing this genealogy, and the things that he wanted to prove to them that Jesus was tied to David and to Abraham, because those are the two main people in Jewish history that had promises. And again, if you're here for the Word series, we remember that Abraham, God came to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I have chosen you and your people. You didn't do anything to deserve it. There's nothing cool about you. You're nowhere near as awesome as Justin. But I have chosen you, Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I give you three promises, this covenant. And it was called an unconditional, unilateral covenant, stuff that is kind of important because God says, Abraham, you don't have to do squat because I am going to do this all by myself. And he said to Abraham, he said, I promise you a place, a people, and a promise. And we talked about the place, again, back in Word. He said, someday you're going to have a nation. And Abraham was like, what? You know, you're going to have a location, a physical piece of land that will be yours. And that was mostly fulfilled through the reigns of the, or not the reigns, but through the conquest of the land of Canaan with Joshua and that whole story there. He says, you're going to have a nation, a place, a land for you. Then he says, you're going to have a people. You're going to become a huge nation. You're going to become a huge mass of people. And at the time, Abraham didn't even have kids. And he was really old. And so God said to him, look, I'm promising you a place and a people. And then the last thing, the promise, God says, look, every nation on the earth will be blessed through you. And so the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were waiting for this one that would fulfill the promises that were made to Abraham. Who is this one that is going to bless all the nations, that the entire world will be blessed through this person? And so Matthew is connecting Jesus back to that promise and saying, look, Jesus, he is the descendant of Abraham. The other major promise that God made was to a guy named David. And we've talked about him a lot. And we'll be talking about him in a couple of weeks as well. But he was a king. And David had some problems. He didn't do some things well. He counted his troops when he shouldn't have. To prove that he was greater than God. And that's what we talked about last week. But David, God made some promises to David too. And again, back in the Word series, we went over these. And there were three promises that God made to him. He said, I promise that the throne will remain in your family forever. That a descendant of yours will sit on the throne, the king of Israel, the one in charge forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever. There's a reason we sing that song at Christmas time. Then he says, I promise you that a descendant of yours will build my temple. It will be the permanent place of worship. And that descendant of his was his son Solomon. And again, if you remember last week, that was the moment, that was the place where the temple was built, was where the angel of death stopped. And God said, look, that's enough. And so because of David's sin, I don't have time to review all that. I talked for over an hour last week about it. You can sit and bore yourself with that for plenty of time online. Anyway, he said, I promise you, you're going to have a throne forever. A descendant of yours will build a temple, and that temple will be forever. And then he said, the last thing is that you will have a timeless kingdom. So a throne, a temple, and a timeless kingdom. And of course, if you know anything about, you know, as we talk through the Word series, the line of kings kind of ended. When God exiled everybody to Babylon, things didn't go so well. And I don't know if it's really time to go into it, but when you enter into the Gospels in the New Testament, you've got a guy named Herod who is king, but he is not of the royal line. This is kind of important, actually. It's a side. It's not on my notes. Herod was king. Herod would be more like, and actually we just watched The Two Towers with Kara. She was told if she reads the Lord of the Rings series, every time she reads one, we will watch it with her. And in The Two Towers, you have this guy named Denethor, who is the steward of Gondor. All he is he's the guy who's called the king, but his job is to make sure that the throne is protected. He's not part of the royal line. He's just a dude that's there to take care of it. Herod was very similar to a Denethor. He was the one that was kind of in charge of the throne, but he wasn't the royal line. So say you're Herod and your family is enjoying being in charge of the kingdom of Israel. And somebody comes to you who happens to be pretty wise. Let's say three of them. Say three wise guys come up to you and say, "We saw that the one who is prophesied to come, the royal line of David, is going to be born." Which means, dude, that Herod, you're going to lose your throne because the real king has come and you better get out of town. So being a good Herod, you would probably say something like, "Why don't we just kill all the babies and that'll solve that problem?" So anyway, that's an aside, but that is why Herod was upset about this one being born the king of the Jews. So anyway, going back to the genealogy. So there was this promise to Abraham. Then there was this promise to David of the throne, temple, and a timeless kingdom. And Matthew said, "Look, guys, this Jesus, he is a descendant of David too. That Jesus, the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, he is the one that we have been waiting for. And he is here now. This is his story. This is his gospel or his good news. Because the one who will through whom all the world will be blessed, he is here." And so Matthew spent 17 verses setting up his Jewish audience and saying, "Look, this isn't just some cool guy that could miracle some things and could do some crazy wild stuff. This was the one we've been waiting for." And so he's setting up the story. And that would be great. And that would make Matthew's chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 worth it. But here's the deal. Matthew wasn't a very good genealogist. He wasn't a very good genealogist. And he didn't leave out the bad details. In the line of the coming king, the coming Messiah. And dude, if you're going to make anybody look good, wouldn't you want to make Jesus look good? I mean, honestly. But instead, he left the bad in. He left in all the jacked up, all the messed up generations. He left in, and here's the crazy thing about it, and we're going to look at these over the next 4 weeks now, is that these different jacked up generations, and by the way, I could make this series 3 months long, or even longer than that, because there's all these different people in there that a good genealogist would leave out. But Matthew brought them in, and in addition to leaving these people in, he even took the time to highlight them. He took the time, and in a couple weeks, there's one where it's like, dude, he didn't even have to go there, but he did. Because, and this is the point for this week, no matter how rough, no matter how tough, God can make beauty out of bad stuff. No matter how rough, no matter how tough, God can make beauty out of bad stuff. You see, this was to show not just that these people were connected to the great royal line, connected all the way back to Abraham, but he took the time to mention these mess-ups, these screw-ups, these losers, to show that God is a God of grace, and he can restore anything. And so he took the time, again, to make a big deal about these people, to show, look, man, this Jesus, yeah, he's the one. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the one we've been waiting for. But on the way to Jesus, there were people that messed up. And Jesus could have said, "That's it. I'm going to go somewhere else." But instead, God redeemed. God rescued that situation. God brought beauty out of the bad stuff. And so that's what I want you to get kind of through this series. That's the overarching theme. But also this week as we look at one of the jacked up generations there. But no matter how rough, no matter how tough, God can make beauty out of bad stuff. And that's where, we just sang Beautiful Things. It's the whole point, that out of dust, out of dirt, God can make beautiful things. So I want to look at one this week, one of the many people in this genealogy and their story. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it right now or go to YouVersion to Matthew chapter 1. Actually, don't go there right now because I'm going to be so quick there and then I'm going to move on to another story. So just look at the screen. Here's Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Matthew says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So again, he's setting up a Jewish audience right there. Verse 1, this is the genealogy, this is the line, the family tree, the heritage of Jesus the Messiah. He's the son or the descendant of David. He's also the descendant of Abraham. And he goes on and says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now Matthew goes and throws in commentary here. Nobody asked Matthew for his opinion except the Holy Spirit who guided him, I guess. So I guess that counts. But he throws in here, he could have just said Jacob was the father of Judah. Judah was the next in line. Jacob actually made a promise to his son Judah and said that the scepter will never depart from your family, which meant that your family will always, a descendant of yours will always be king, will become the king. He could have just left it right there. But instead, Matthew had to say Judah and his brothers. You see, a good Jewish person, when they would hear Judah, they're like, yeah, Judah, you know, the scepter will never depart from him. And Judah became the name of the southern tribe of Israel, became known as Judah. Judah has a good heritage. We like Judah. Yay, Judah. Awesome. But then he added, and his brothers. And suddenly that changes everything because Judah wasn't a very good brother. Judah was one of 12 sons of Jacob. And Judah had a problem with one of his brothers. So did the other 10. So the 10, well, I guess the other 9, I can do the math. 10 plus 1, it's 11 plus 1. Yeah, so other 10 had a, no, 9, anyway. Other brothers had a problem with this guy, and this guy's name was Joseph. So, if you have your Bibles, or if you have the YouVersion app, now, would you please join me in Genesis chapter 37? And if you are the world's awesomest and fastest reader, you can follow along. But I'm going to summarize 14 chapters of Genesis. So if you want to read them real quick as I go through, good luck. But I want to tell you the story about Joseph, because Joseph is the story of Judah and his brothers. Joseph is a story of bad things happening to a guy that maybe deserves some of it, as we'll see in a second. But for the most part, no. Why did all these bad things happen? But the issue is that God wanted to remind people that no matter how rough, no matter how tough, God can make beauty out of bad stuff. And so you've got this guy named Joseph. And so here's his summary. Okay, I'm just going to go through Joseph's journey and pick up on a few things and talk about it. First of all, in Genesis 37, the first part of Genesis 37, we have what I'm just calling the prologue. And the deal is this, that Jacob had 12 sons. And it says in this passage in Genesis 37 that Jacob loved Joseph. Could make it easier for me. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of the other brothers. So dad's not getting off to a great start here. He gave him preferential treatment. He gave Joseph a coat of many colors. And it was a beautiful coat. And Andrew Lloyd Webber went crazy with that. He gave him this beautiful coat. And so it says that his brothers, Joseph's brothers, including Judah, would be one of Joseph's brothers, did not like Joseph. Then to top it all off, Joseph shows up at breakfast one morning, says he's around 17. He shows up at breakfast one morning and says, hey guys, brothers, dad, mom, I had this awesome dream, right? I'm in bed and I go to sleep and I wake up and there's all these different sheaves of grain, okay? And there's like 11 of them, and then these two bigger sheaves of grain, and then there's my sheaf of grain. We all have sheaves, right? It's like my pile of grain, okay? They're all stalks of grain. Like, you probably know more about it than I do. Stalks of grain. He says, and the crazy thing is, like, all the 11 others bowed down to mine, including the big ones. And then he's like, and I had this other dream. And he says, you know, there was the, I forget what the second one was. The stars. Thank you. He says, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were all bowing down to me. And he's like, wasn't that a cool dream? It must mean that all of my brothers, many of them whom are older than me, including mom and dad, you're all going to bow down to me. Can I have the Cocoa Puffs? Like, you know, like all of a sudden Joseph, again, dad's already preferentially treating him. And his dad is like, oh, you don't know what you're talking about, son. There's no way we're going to bow down to you. And he says, he thought about this. Joseph wasn't getting off to a good start, okay? So he has this, tells everybody about his awesome, like, that's stuff you keep to yourself, okay? Like, you don't go around boasting on that. I have this dream that I'm better than you, and you suck. Have a good day. And so Joseph doesn't get off to the right foot with his brothers. And it says then, he's got a bunch of problems here. And his first problem is that Joseph is then sold by his brothers. It says that they're out in the fields, and Joseph comes along. They're like, dude, here comes Joseph. Oh, sorry. Dude, here comes Joseph. Let's kill him. And they're like, and Reuben, the oldest brother, says, no, we can't do that. Dad would be upset. Dad loves him the most. Okay, well, let's pretend that he's dead. And he said, well, why don't we throw him into the cistern, which is like a big open well in the ground. And he says, we'll decide what to do. And it says that while he was in the cistern, a group of nomads came along. They were Midianites. They were from Midian. And they said, let's sell Joseph to the Midianites. Then he'll be out of our picture. They'll be out of our hair. We didn't kill him, so there's no like blood on our heads. There's no responsibility we have there. We'll just sell them to these guys and just let life go on. And so they're like, okay, let's do that. And so they sold Joseph to these Midianites, these nomads that were traveling through the area. And then they took Joseph's amazing Technicolor dream coat and ripped it up a little bit, dipped it in some blood, and then said, Dad, Joseph got attacked by animals. Bummer. And of course, Dad, this was his favorite son. Dad loved him. He wept bitterly. It was in mourning and was really upset. But Joseph, aside from being an obnoxious little brother, didn't really do anything to deserve some sort of treatment like that. So he gets sold by his brothers to the Midianites. And then moving on, he runs into his second problem. He becomes a slave to Potiphar. It says then, and we're skipping Genesis 38. That's a whole nother big issue with Judah that I don't have time to get into. But if you want to read a story without your children in the room, because it's not PG-13, it's not R, it's like NC-17 stuff. You can read Genesis chapter 38. But anyway, but moving on to Genesis 39, it comes back to the story of Joseph. And it says that at this point, then the Midianites went to Egypt and met this dude named Potiphar and sold Joseph to Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. He was the one in charge. And so Potiphar took Joseph in as his slave. And as they were there, you know, Joseph did a really good job. Joseph was like, he was a good worker. And so it said that he was just everything, and we'll get to this in a little bit, but everything he did just prospered. So Potiphar's like, dude, Joseph, you're in charge of my whole household. And this meant many slaves, and in terms of the workers and the housekeepers and everything. He said, you know what, I'm not going to worry about anything. You're in charge of it all, okay? It's yours, man. Take care of it. Watch over it. Do your thing. And it says that Joseph did this. And by the way, he was 17 when his brothers sold him. So this is important. And it says he was doing this, and things were going pretty well. And then it says, but now, and let me just quote it. It's just so cool. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. So Joseph was a fine looking young hunk of man. And Potiphar's wife, oopsie, seemed to be interested in Joseph. Not seemed to be. Like, she wasn't subtle. She's like, come to bed with me. That's what it says. Come to bed with me. So she wasn't subtle about it. And Joseph's like, no way. I cannot do this. You know, your husband has given me everything except for you. And why would I want to give up everything for the sake of you? And this is a whole preaching message right there, you know. Why would you sacrifice so much for the sake of a moment? Save that one, put it in the box, bring it out later. But he says, look, why would I do this? There's no way. And the cool thing is, he says, I'm not even going to sin against you or me. So I can't even sin against God. God has given me this, and I'm trusting God for this. And so then a little bit later, it's like she keeps coming to him and says, come on, man, come on. You know you want it. Don't you think I'm... Anyway, and so then eventually it says none of the servants were in the house. Everyone was out. And Potiphar came up to him and said, come to bed with me. Potiphar's wife came up to him and said, that's a whole other story. Came up to him and said, come to bed with me. And it says at this point, and again, it is something you can jump on later, but it says that he didn't even just say, nah, not right now. Or he didn't see how far he could go because no one will know. It says he ran out of the house. And it said that she grabbed his cloak on his way out, which is his outer garment. So the dude's running around kind of in his skivvies. And she takes his cloak and basically tells the servants that she's fed up with Joseph and says, look, this guy came here. He was just trying to make sport of me. You know, he just came here to play around and have a good time and not even realizing that I'm Potiphar's wife and basically just told lies. Then Potiphar came home and said, look, honey, this servant that you brought, look, I got his cloak here. He was trying to do some nasty nasties to me. And Potiphar was furious. Now, Joseph was obnoxious in the first part of the story. Here, he did nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, he did just the opposite. He did the absolutely right thing. And at that moment, it says Potiphar was furious and had him thrown into prison. So then that brings up the next little episode in Joseph's life. He was in prison. And in Genesis 40, it says he's in prison. And, you know, prison's a nasty place. It's not like it is today where it's clean and pleasant, right? I'm sure. That's clean and pleasant. Everything? No, it's not. The police officer and the prison officer are saying it's not clean and pleasant. Who knew? But he's in prison, and it probably wasn't anywhere as nice, near as nice as what we've got today. I will say that. And so he's in prison, and it says again that God was with him, and he was doing a good job. And so the warden is like, dude, Joseph, you're doing a good job. You know what? You're in charge of the prison. You know what? You work with all the prisoners. You're in charge. You kind of deal with them and help them if they have any issues. And you know, I'll come to you if I need anything. But you're in charge, Joseph. As a prisoner, you're going to be the one in charge. And so everything went really well. And then it says now sometime later that two people were put in this prison. And let me make sure that I don't miss something there. Yeah. It says two people were put in this prison. Now, you need to understand a few things, is that Potiphar was the captain of the king's guard, of Pharaoh's guard. And because of that, there was a special prison that people that were the king's prisoners went to a special separate prison. And because Potiphar was this high commanding ranking officer in the king's army, Joseph ends up getting sent to the same prison where all the Pharaoh's officials are. And so there, he's in this prison, he's in charge of things, but he's in prison. And two people end up coming to this prison. A guy named, doesn't have a name, the cupbearer. A guy named the cupbearer of the king, and a guy named a baker. And the cupbearer of the king, just so you know, that basically they were their job, and it wasn't just like, you know, that cupbearer, like they were the ones that bore the cup, not birthed the cup, but just carried it. And the real deal with them wasn't that they just like, hey, what are you doing? Oh, I'm carrying the cup, you know, hey, look at you go, you know. The cupbearer was actually, it was kind of a serious job, because their job was to drink or eat anything that was put before the king. Because if someone who was not part of the royal lineage, it was not part of the ancestry of the king, wanted to take over the kingdom, the best way to do it would be to kill the king. And so the cupbearer's job was to test the food. Their job was to say, okay, hey, that looks like some wonderful grog. Drink some of it. Not dead. Okay. And then he would drink it. You know, that was the job of the cupbearer. So anyway, the cupbearer and a baker, people that bakers. You don't know that one. Okay. But anyway, they're both in the prison. And they're in this special prison because it's prison just for Pharaoh's, for the Pharaoh. Pharaoh, by the way, is just an Egyptian name for king. So just so you know that. So they're in prison here. And it says that Joseph's helping them, feeding them, doing his job as he's the one in charge. And one night, these guys have a dream. And they each have a dream. And the next morning, they're all disheartened. And Joseph's like, what's up? And he says, well, we had dreams last night. We don't know what they mean. And Joseph said, well, look, I don't know what they mean either. But God is with me and God knows what they mean. So let me just tell you what they mean. And he says to the cupbearer, he says, look, you had this dream. And he said, I don't have time to go into details. But he had a dream of three vines. And then he was holding the cup for the king. And the vines were squeezed into the cup. And basically Joseph said, look, your dream means, because God was giving him this, he says, your dream, the three vines represent 3 days. And the fact that you're holding the cup meant that in 3 days, you are going to be restored to your position as cupbearer for the king. You're going to be put back in charge for whatever reason, who knows why, but Pharaoh wants to bring you back into your old position. And he says, look, but listen, okay, cupbearer guy, I've been here for a long time and I didn't do anything to deserve this. So, dude, I hooked you up with the dream interpretation. When you get back in with Pharaoh, can you just, like, mention him? Mention me? Just like, dude, just tell him. It's okay. You don't have to go into too much detail. Just remember me and be like, hey, there's this guy named Joseph, and why don't we set everybody named Joseph free from prison? Sounds like a good idea to me. What about you, Pharaoh? Eh? You know, whatever you can, just tell Pharaoh about my situation. Maybe Pharaoh will be like, oh, wow, let's let him free. That's a shame. You know, whatever. He said, just don't forget me. And then he says to the baker, he says he had this dream, and there were loaves of bread on his head and basket, and birds were eating the basket, the bread out of the basket. And he says, look, baker man, sorry to say this, but the three loaves represent 3 days. And the fact that it was eating off your head meant in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to take your head. Have a good day. But that was the end. And so he said that that's what's going to happen. And sure enough, 3 days later, cupbearer, boom, back into his position, working with the king. Boom, 3 days later, the baker killed. But it says there at the end of this verse, at the end of this chapter, that when the cupbearer got back, he forgot all about Joseph. So, problem number four was that Joseph was forgotten. He's languishing in prison. Things aren't going very well. And this is in Genesis 41, the first half. And it says that 2 years later, so now he's here for who knows how many years in this prison. 2 whole years later, it says Pharaoh has a dream now. He actually has 2 dreams. And one is about these cows. And there were seven fat, full, healthy cows. And then there were these 7 skinny, scrawny cows. The 7 skinny, scrawny cows ate the big, fat, healthy cows. And he had a similar kind of dream about grain stalks. And that there were 7 healthy heads, but then they withered, and up from it sprouted 7 unhealthy heads. And basically, Pharaoh was like, this dream's messing me up. I want to know what's going on. And Pharaoh's actually so upset. He's like, look, if someone doesn't tell me the dream, I'm just going to kill y'all. All y'all. Y'all dead. I want to know what's up with my dream. And of course, the chief cupbearer, being an important role and thinking, okay, I don't want to get dead, says, wait a second. Wait. Jemima? No, syrup. Joseph! Joseph! 2 years ago, I was in prison, and I had this dream, and this dude named Joseph, remember, he interpreted my dream. He explained what it meant. So maybe Joseph can help you out. And so he says to Pharaoh, look, Pharaoh, get this guy Joseph. He's in prison right now. He's probably smelly. And it says that actually they brought him before the king, and they shaved him, and they washed him and stuff, and made him look all happy. And he says, comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, here's my dream. Can you interpret it for me? And Joseph says, no, I can't. But God can, because God is with me. God can help me with your dream. And so he says, Pharaoh, here's the deal. The 7 full heads of grain, the 7 fat cows represent 7 years of plenty. For 7 years, the kingdom of Egypt is going to thrive in plenty, in crops, in everything we need. He says, but the 7 skinny cows that gobbled up the 7 fat cows and the 7 skinny grains of head represent 7 years of famine. And it's going to be such a huge, drastic famine that people are going to forget all about the 7 years of plenty. And that this is going to destroy the nation. He says, but here's my advice. I suggest you put someone in charge, someone perhaps who has been in charge of things before and does a good job. He didn't say that. He says, put someone in charge and have them just start storing away the grain, storing away the food during these 7 years of plenty. And then during the 7 years of famine, we'll break open the storehouses and start using that to provide for us during the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh's like, this is brilliant. He says, from this point on, he says, surely God is with you. He says, you're in charge of everything again. You're in charge of everything, not just in the prison, not just in Potiphar's house, of the entire nation of Egypt. The only person that you have to answer to is me. Everybody else answers to you. And so at this point, Joseph essentially becomes the prince of Egypt. He becomes the second in command, the one who is in control. And so that's what he did. 7 years, he stored up the good things during the 7 years of plenty, and then during the 7 years of famine, he then emptied the storehouses and started selling off the food to the people of Egypt. And actually, in the process, Egypt became stinking rich. Egypt became really, really rich because everybody needed food. They needed to eat. And so, if you consider the point, no matter how rough, no matter how tough, God can make beauty out of bad stuff, you would listen to Joseph's story and say, wow, look at that. All that bad stuff happened, and God made Joseph in control. And that's a good story. I want to mention before I go any further the three-letter word that's on there that says God can make beauty out of bad stuff. Because we go through hard times. You might be in something right now and you're like, what in the world? How could this happen? Why did this happen? And in your prime groups this week, I think you're going to have a chance to kind of look at that. I'm not going to get into it now, but there's a lot of reasons bad things happen. Biggest one is sin. We're sinful people. But when we get into those situations, we're like, oh, this is horrible. I mean, we talked about last week. We think we're in control. All it takes is a test result. Suddenly everything changes. The thing we thought was normal and good, and now it's different. All it takes is a poor decision, just one little decision, and suddenly things have changed. Car accident. Something simple, and suddenly you're missing a very important part of you. There's a lot of hard things. And I was talking to Brian this week about putting the discussion guide together for this. And I said, the one thing about this idea, about this topic of hurt and pain, is that I don't have to explain it to you. Nobody's like, what does that mean? My life is always happy. Like, we know hurt and pain. And for some of you, like, some of you, your pain is just severe. Severe hurt and anguish and things that, man, I'm so sorry. And some of you, there's simple things. Like, I can't open the peanut butter. And it's enough to break us down into tears. And I'm not trying to make light of either situation. But what I'm saying is that we know pain. We know when we have a rough morning, when it seems like nothing is going to work. It's all these different levels, but we know pain. And I want you to understand that God can make beauty out of whatever you're going through. He can. But it doesn't always mean, and this is hard, okay? I'm just being real with you. It doesn't always mean that He will. It doesn't always mean that it's going to turn out like Joseph's story. It doesn't mean that you're going to end up in prison and going through a bad time, but hey, you get to be in charge. It doesn't mean that eventually all these things happen and you're going to be in charge of the entire nation. No matter how rough, no matter how tough, God can make beauty out of bad stuff. No matter what you're going through. Christmas, this traditionally tends to be the time of year that we remember those people that we don't have. We remember the loss. We remember the pain of the previous year. And I just want you to know that God can make beauty out of it. He can. And here's the thing, and He's in charge. We talked about that last week. He's in control. And if He doesn't, it's because He's got something up His sleeve. If things don't turn out rosy and perfect the way you expected, He's doing something, and you don't know what it is. And kind of going back to the broader picture of the genealogy, all of these messed up people, these jacked up generations, were showing that God is working. God is doing something. You thought it was over. You thought it ended. You thought when I mentioned Judah, everything was fine, but I mentioned his brothers, and suddenly it brings up this heartache because God wasn't done. And I want to just throw out three things, three tips for troubled times. Tacky alliteration. Thank you, Scott. But wherever you are, whatever's going on in your life, whatever, no matter how rough or tough your situation is, here's some things that I am certain, I am positive we can count on when it comes to difficult times. And so no matter what you're going through, no matter what your situation is, and maybe your situation, maybe things are fine right now, like write these down, tattoo them on your arm or something, not because I said it, because they're from the Word of God, but just some things to remember when you go through a difficult situation. Because I think these are always going to be true. Even if your story doesn't turn out into, you know, roses and fairy tales. But these are three things that we can count on as we look at the story of Joseph. The first thing that you can always count on is that God's presence is constant. God's presence is constant. God is always with you. Always with you. When you're going through hurt and heartache, when you're at the bottom in the pit of your sin, and we're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks, when you're at the spot where you've messed up and it doesn't look like there's any way out, God is with you. When you feel like you're all alone and no one understands your situation, God is with you. When you're like, how is this going to work out? I can't even imagine a way that it could possibly work out. God is with you. God's presence with you is constant. And we see that in Joseph's life. And here's the crazy thing about it. There's different passages here. In 39 verse 2, when he was first sold into slavery into Potiphar's household, it says that God, the Lord, was with Joseph and he prospered. And the crazy thing about it, it says that, let me read the verse to you. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him from there. So he says, Joseph was just sold as a slave to an Egyptian. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. Bad situation, but the Lord was with him. Joseph wasn't alone. Then it says later, in the end of 39, it says that after the whole Potiphar's wife thing, it says, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. In prison. Horrible situation. Joseph did the right thing. And let me tell you, you might be in a difficult situation right now because you did the right thing. And that's okay. That's good. Because doing the right thing is always more important. And don't forget that God is with you. So if you're going through a hard time right now and, man, God, I did what you wanted me to do. Why am I suffering? Why are the wicked prospering? Why do bad things happen to good people? Sean Fitch doesn't know the answer to that. But I do know that God is with you. That God's presence is constant. And then it goes on later, and when these dreams are happening, and to the cupbearer and the baker, and I said this earlier, that it says that the interpretation isn't mine. This is God. God is with me. God is showing me what they mean. So even in the midst of the prison, in the midst of these dreams, he says, God is going to show me because God is with me. God is present. And then later in front of Pharaoh, he says the exact same thing. He says, God gives me the interpretations to the dreams. God is with me. It's not me. God is with me. And so through all of the hard things in Joseph's life, through all these things, and again, the first thing, obnoxious brother, but maybe you kick him or you give him a wedgie. You don't typically sell him into slavery. Okay, now I know some of you would want to do that with your brothers, but it's frowned upon. But even through all of that, God was with him. God was with him. God was with him. God is with you. God is with you. God is with you. No matter what's going on in your life, God's presence is constant. The second thing we see, and again, this is stuff that I can tell you confidently, that God's timing is perfect. Our timing says, I want it now, I want it on my schedule, I want it my way. God doesn't work on our schedule, and that's okay. That's a good thing. And so you might be in a situation that has been going on for who knows how long. I mean, sometimes we go through a bad day. And again, I'm not making light of this. You've had a bad day, and you're like, is this day ever going to end? Can anything worse possibly happen? Some of you have gone through a bad week or month where every time I turn around, something bad shows up. Something worse happens. Some of you are in just a bad season, and there's no hope in sight. This isn't a monthly or a day. You wish you had a bad week because you've been struggling and dealing with stuff for months or years. And you're wondering, when, God? When are you going to fix this? You're still there, right? I'll say, yeah, because his presence is constant. But God's timing is perfect. God doesn't necessarily work things out on our time schedule. Frankly, God doesn't ever work things out based on what we think. He does what is best. His timing is perfect. And we see that in Joseph's situation. I want you to understand, and I said this at the beginning, that it says that Joseph was 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery, give or take a year or two. Okay, so Joseph was 17 then. And then in verse 40, he who knows how long he's been with Potiphar? And we don't know how long that was, but he was a slave for a significant amount of time. And then he was thrown into prison. And in verse 40, it says, sometime later. So he'd been in prison for a while. Sometime doesn't mean like, oh, you know, the next day. He was in prison. The next day, the cupbearer and the baker showed up. It says, sometime later. Like, so he's been in this prison unjustly for doing the right thing for years. And Joseph, knowing that God is with him, is also saying, God, when? When is this going to get, when is this going to work out? When am I going to get out of here? And says, sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker came into the story. And so he goes through this episode, and even the cupbearer and the baker had been there long enough that Joseph could recognize when they were depressed the next morning, when they were sad. And that's kind of weird if you think about it. They're in prison. So it's not like every morning they're like, good morning, Joseph, good to see you. They're in prison. And so he could tell. They were there long enough that he could tell that they were disheartened. And so that's when he found out about the dreams, and he interprets the dreams. And then, yes, God, yes, this is your timing. Cupbearer is here. I'm in this prison. You're going to work it out. This is the thing for me. And the cupbearer forgot about Joseph. And it says 2 years later. So Joseph, we know he's in there for at least those 2 years waiting for God's timing. God, when are you going to do this? When are you going to work it out? When is it going to happen the way it needs to happen? And it says in verse 41, or in chapter 41, then right before he becomes, when Pharaoh puts him in charge, it says that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh. 17 to 30. I'm not a genius, but that's 13 years. 13 years of anguish, of heartache, of pain, of difficulty. Do you understand? Almost half of Joseph's life was in a place that he didn't deserve to be. And so he's wondering, God, when? But God was orchestrating things. He was putting the pieces together because he needed it to be the right time. He needed the timing to be just right. And I want you to understand that I don't know how long you're going to suffer through whatever you're going through. I'm not going to promise that, hey, if you love Jesus, it'll get all better. No, if you love Jesus, you have someone to rely on and to stand for. But it doesn't mean he'll make everything perfect. It means he can make beauty out of bad stuff. It doesn't mean he's going to do it on our schedule. And the thing about timing is that when it comes to the way God is working, and we'll look at this in just a second with the last thing, is that if God worked on our time schedule, we would probably have missed out on some things that God has in store for us that are amazing and miraculous. But if God did it our way, I mean, frankly, if God did it our way, we would never suffer to begin with, right? Scripture does say that sometimes we suffer, and again, you look at this in your prime groups, but sometimes we suffer because God is just trying to chisel away some stuff that doesn't belong there. There's some things about our lives that, you know, for the most part, yeah, you're a Christ follower, but there's some things that you need to change, and God's just trying to get our attention. Sometimes it says that we go through hard times, and this is a hard thing to take. Sometimes we go through a difficult situation having nothing to do with you. Nothing. But God says you're going through that because somewhere down the road, someone is going to come along, and they're going to have gone through the same situation, and you're going to be able to come alongside of them and say, look, I've been there. You're going to be able to put your arm around them and say, I understand. I'm not just trying to be polite. I've been through the valley. I've been through the dark times. I mean, these are just some of the reasons that God keeps doing stuff in us. And his timing isn't the way we want it to be. And you guys know how it is. I mean, I don't know what your church background is, or even if you've watched things on TV. I mean, some people would say it's because you're not giving enough to Jesus that you're going through a difficult situation. Where's your pledge of $6,000 right now, and God will deliver you. I don't find that in Scripture. Sometimes we we think about the difficult situations, and people mean well, but they're just like, you know, praise God, it's all going to be okay. And somehow it will, but that's not what we want to hear. What we need is someone that says, hey, brother, I was there. Sister, I was through that. And at the time, I'm like, what in the world is God doing? But I know God was doing it because He was setting me up to be able to help you through something that was even darker, even more difficult. So the third thing, and this is the awesome, beautiful, beautiful thing, and I guess this is the beauty out of bad stuff, is that God's perspective is bigger. We talked about this last week or the week before about, you know, looking at Manhattan from the road and it's crazy and chaotic. But if you stand up on the top of the Empire State Building and look down, it suddenly has order and it has a purpose and it has a plan. And God's perspective is bigger than your perspective. God's perspective is bigger than my perspective. And this is what is so cool. I struggled with this week. Can I be honest with you? What you had before you came together this morning, that does not usually happen. I told you last week I'm a control freak. I'm a detail guy. And so Tuesday, I'm usually set. But I couldn't figure out how to communicate this and bring all this stuff together. And what finally stood out was that, you know, with this whole life of Joseph, this whole story of Joseph's life and these 13 years of suffering and pain, it was an issue of God's perspective being so much bigger. Because when Joseph... this is exciting. It says, meanwhile, and I love these little things. In verse 37, Joseph's brothers sell him to the Midianites. And it says, meanwhile, while they were going back to their dad to tell him that Joseph was killed, in verse 36 of chapter 37, it says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, captain of the Pharaoh's guard. Which, okay, thanks for the insight. Thanks for writing that down. But there is some meat to that phrase. He's in Egypt. Now, he is not just in Egypt, but he's being sold to Potiphar, not just a guy. He is the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. And it says a little bit later, well, because of his position, there was something different about this. And so, again, sold into slavery, he's now a slave to Potiphar. He does this thing where he obeys God and gets thrown into prison. And then in verse 30 or chapter 39, verse 20, it says Potiphar, because he was the captain of the Pharaoh's guard, took Joseph and put him in prison. But because he was in this high position, he was put in the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Again, a little commentary moment, but it's huge. Because if he was put in the normal prison for commoners, the rest of the story wouldn't have happened. The story would have been over. And from Joseph's perspective, he's seeing, okay, first I was sold into slavery. Now I'm put in this horrible prison, but God's perspective is way bigger. God is working out details in Joseph's life that Joseph has no idea in the pit of that prison. And so then it comes on a little bit later, and obviously in chapter 40, the cupbearer and the baker show up. And they wouldn't have shown up because this high-ranking Pharaoh's official would never have been in a commoner prison if that's where Joseph was sent. So when God is working out all these details, now Joseph is in this prison, and I want to just show you this verse because it's pretty cool. Well, let me back up a second. Don't go there yet. I want you to understand, as you look at this story and all these details and how because of him being in Egypt, being able to be under Potiphar, the captain of the guard, because of that he was in this prison kept for king's prisoners, and the king's prisoners then were able to bring him into the throne room of Pharaoh to interpret the dream. God is working all these details out, and he would say, wow, look at the story. Joseph is in charge. But listen, look at me right now. If you think this story is about Joseph, you missed it. Because this has nothing to do with Joseph. God's perspective is so much bigger. Look at this verse in chapter 45. It says that during the years of famine, okay, things were good. Joseph stored everything up. Then during the years of plenty, Joseph stored everything up. Then during years of famine, Egypt was the only place that had any food. And so the entire country, the entire known world was in famine. And so it said that at this point, these two guys, this guy named Jacob, who you might remember as Joseph's dad, says, look to his sons, to his 11 sons, because Joseph is dead. Joseph was killed by wolves. He says, look, we're out of food. I hear Egypt has some food. Why don't you go down there and see if you can buy some? And so there's this whole long thing where Joseph was kind of getting back at his brothers. He was obnoxious as an older brother, even when he, in his older age too. But the deal is that finally, Joseph's whole family comes to Egypt. Joseph's whole family, dad, well, mom wasn't around at that point, dad and brothers and their families, and we're talking lots and lots and lots and lots of people. They were all brought to Egypt. And actually, not just at Pharaoh, at Joseph's word, but by Pharaoh's word. And said, they're your family? Bring them over here. We will provide them with the best land. We will give them a place that they can grow and thrive. And here's the thing. It's when Joseph came to his brothers, he showed them, he said, look, guys, it's me, Joseph. Remember the one you threw into slavery? And they were, you know, they were terrified. By the way, they all bowed down before him when they came into his presence as the second in command of Pharaoh. They were terrified of him. And Joseph said, look, he said, come close to me. And he says, when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me. See, God had a bigger perspective here and says, Joseph, you don't even know this. You're going to go through pain and agony and hurt and trial and suffering because I want to save this nation that I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And there's got to be some way. And you know what I need to do? How in the world do you get a nation to move from a place of nothingness to a place of famine, especially when you're enemies? I know what I'll do. This is God saying, I will put Joseph in charge. I will bring them there because God used Joseph to save the entire nation, to save the people that God said to Abraham, look, you're going to have a huge nation, a huge family, because God's perspective is bigger. It goes on a little bit later and he says this, and the rest of the verse says, for 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me, this is Joseph, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Because God was doing something bigger. And I want you to understand that no matter what you're going through, no matter how rough, no matter how tough, God can make beauty out of bad stuff. And you may never see it. You may never know. And that's the hard part. But you need to understand that God is present. He's always with you. That God's timing is always perfect. And that his perspective is bigger. He can see more. And there's this great moment at the end of Genesis in chapter 50 where Joseph's dad, Jacob, dies. And the brothers are now afraid because Jacob was the only one kind of keeping the family together, keeping Joseph from getting back at them. And they said, dude, are you going to kill us? What are you going to do now? Dad's gone. What's up? And Joseph says to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. No matter how rough, no matter how tough, God can make beauty out of bad stuff. Whatever you're going through, whatever situation is in your life, and it doesn't have to be huge and dramatic. Sometimes it's the little things that just get us. I want you to understand that God can do something, and God is doing something in that. And we just need to trust Him. And like I said, backing up to the bigger picture, man, Judah is not a very good story to include in a genealogy. But Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit of God, said, look, the coming Messiah, this Jesus the Christ, oh, He is full of grace. He is full of grace. He wants to take ugly stories and make them beautiful. He wants to take hard times and make them good. He wants to use what you're going through. That's jacked up. But he wanted to include him to show that Jesus, man, even through his line, is a God of grace. We're going to look at more the next couple weeks. Would you pray with me right now? Father, I thank you so much. I thank you. And no matter what we're going through, God, you can make beauty out of it. You can turn it into something good. And sometimes we say turn it into something good. Sometimes you're already doing something good and we completely miss it. So God, I pray, I'm not praying for rosy situations, fairy tale endings, God. Because that doesn't always happen. But I pray for each of us, for each person in this room, for myself, that when and if and when we go through hard times, we would just trust you. And if we're struggling through something right now, God, help us to realize that you're with us. You are not leaving us. You are not forsaking us. You are not giving up on us. You are not quitting on us. You are not tired of us. You are not fed up with us. You are with us because you love us. Help us to remember that, God. Help us to just, oh, not just know it, but to feel it. Help us to trust you, to trust your timing, because we want it now. Frankly, we want it last week. We want it last year. And help us to understand your perspective is bigger than ours. God, help us to trust you through the difficult times. Help us to rely on you, knowing that no matter how dark or deep the pit of our despair, the light of Jesus is shining with us. No matter how messed up we have been, no matter what we've done wrong, you're there to offer grace and forgiveness. Thank you so much, God. I thank you that this is not my pep talk, but the promises of the eternal God in his word. It's in Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One's name that I pray. Amen.